Tonight we're going to take a two-study detour from our current series on the worthy walk of intercessory prayer to devote our attention to a relevant issue we're facing as believers in Christ generally and citizens of the state of Minnesota specifically as we ask and answer the question, are you conformed or, I should say, being transformed? So we're going to be addressing the issues surrounding the upcoming marriage amendment. So let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. And as we get started tonight, let's take a test. I want you to circle the correct answer on your handouts tonight. I will read each of these 10 questions out loud for you, give you a moment to answer them, and then we'll go through all 10. Number one, true or false? The Bible is outdated when it comes to addressing the moral issues of our day because our sophisticated culture is dramatically different than biblical times. True or false? Number two, true or false? Homosexuality is an issue of genuine love between same-sex partners, not an issue of perverted lust. True or false? Number three, true or false? If people do not approve of homosexuality, they are homophobic and haters of gays. True or false? Number four, Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed by God due to a lack of hospitality, not due to sexual perversion. True or false? Number five, the New Testament's view of homosexuality as sin is extremely different than the Old Testament's. True or false? Number six, Jesus Christ never addressed the issue of homosexuality as he is a God of great love and acceptance, not of condemnation and judgment. True or false? Number seven, true or false? There is no hope of eternal salvation from God for the person involved in homosexual relations. True false. Number eight, the Bible doesn't ever define a marriage, but allows each culture to decide its own norms and standards of what constitutes a legal marriage. True or false? And by the way, these are not designed to be tricky, but keep in mind that all parts of it must be true in order for it to be fully true. I'm not trying to give you clues here either. Number nine, true or false? The upcoming marriage amendment, if approved, could lead to a change in state law that would not limit homosexuals from a right to marry, but would have very few ramifications toward heterosexual marriages, parenting, churches, etc. True or false? And number 10, true or false? Since you can't legislate righteousness, there is no value in seeking to uphold biblical morality in a pluralistic society where believers in Christ and unbelievers coexist. True or false? Now, before the evening is over, I will answer seven of those questions. And the next three I will look at on Sunday morning. But let me hasten to add, each of these questions directly relate to you and me as believers in Jesus Christ, who now are to have a worthy walk of faith that honors our Savior and Lord so that we please the Lord and do His will in all things. And while we are citizens of heaven on the one hand, we're also citizens of the United States on the other hand, and specifically citizens of the state of Minnesota. And next Tuesday is a critical election on the local, state, and national levels, which I believe will have serious repercussions and ramifications for years to come. And there is before the voters of Minnesota the marriage amendment that will be voted on next Tuesday. This is how it reads, yes or no. Shall the Minnesota Constitution be amended to provide that only a union of a young one man and one woman shall be valid or recognized as a marriage in Minnesota? Shall the Minnesota Constitution be amended to provide that only a union of one man and one woman shall be valid or recognized as a marriage in Minnesota? Now, I have much to say about the meaning and ramifications of this amendment next Sunday morning. Those of you who are hunting, you may want to tune in on your iPhones. But it almost goes without saying that this is a landmark issue, never before voted on by the people of Minnesota. And if you've been driving around the last few months, you've seen a lot of vote no signs. In fact, you know, I was talking to my son here the other day, who attends Bemidji State University, and he says, in the windows of the students in the dorms, there is almost totally no votes. Vote no signs. He says, there aren't any yes signs at all. He said, you'd be afraid to put one up, even. Vote yes or vote no. That is the issue that will be before the people of Minnesota. But I put before you tonight, what are the ultimate issues that must be addressed by believers in Christ when considering this matter? And again, I'm speaking specifically to believers in Jesus Christ. What are the issues involved here? Well, number one is the sovereignty of God and the authority of the Bible. You see, is God sovereign? Is He on the throne? Is He the ruler of the universe? And is the Bible His righteous standard for right and wrong or not? That issue comes into play when it comes to this very matter. A second issue that you need to consider is God's definition of a marriage. Is it heterosexual, homosexual, multi-partner, polygamy, etc.? What is it? Does the Bible ever define this? Number three is God's perspective on homosexuality. Is it biological or is it behavioral? Is it an alternative lifestyle that is acceptable or is it sin and totally unacceptable? Or is it somewhere in the middle if you love the person? Number four, what comes into play is a proper understanding of disapproving of sin but still loving the sinner. You know, there are those who have put up signs that say, God hates fags. Is that true? Does God hate fags? Or does He love them but disapprove of their sin? Issue number five is the scriptural place and means of upholding biblical morality in the devil's world comes into play. Is there a scriptural place for a believer? And is there a proper means for upholding biblical morality in the devil's world as this world does belong to the devil? He owns the scepter of this world given to him by Adam and Eve when they fell into sin and they went along with his direction in their life so that that very Satan offered to Jesus in his temptation all the kingdoms of the world if he would bow down to Satan. So the scriptural place and means of upholding biblical morality in the devil's world comes into play. Here's a sixth issue that comes into play, is the actual meaning of this amendment and its serious ramifications, and they are very serious. And lastly, is there real hope for the homosexual regarding forgiveness from God and deliverance in time? Now, if one doesn't even think this is sin or wrong, then obviously no hope apparently is needed. And yet, someone wrote a book a few years ago called The Unhappy Gays. Little twist in language there, as many are extremely unhappy going from partner to partner and so forth, as I will explain in a few moments. Now, please do not misunderstand what I'm saying tonight. It is not as though I am trying to promote heterosexual sin and condemn homosexual sin. A sin before God is wrong, whether it be heterosexual or homosexual. But we want to see from the Bible tonight what God says and how He weighs in on this matter. Now, you should be turned to Romans chapter 12. And let's consider together verses 1 and 2. It says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, let me draw your attention, first of all, to the end of verse 2. Does God have a good and acceptable and perfect will? And can that will be known? And can it be proven and done? And does it really matter if you do it or not? The whole implication of this verse is, yes, He has a will. Yes, it can be known. Yes, it can be proven. Yes, it does matter. And one of the first realities or truths you must come to grips with in your thinking centers around the sovereignty of God. You see, God is sovereign and man is subject. God is creator and man is created. And therefore, man is accountable to God. That's why in the very first verse of the Bible, what does it say? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Immediately, there is a creator-creature distinction. He is the Creator, we are the created, and thus we are accountable to Him. And that is why Deuteronomy 10:14 says, to the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, and the earth and everything in it. We belong to God. We have an accountability to God as our Creator. Psalm 103, verse 19 says, the Lord has established His throne in heaven, and His kingdom rules over all. And who sits on a throne but a king? He is the King of the universe. It speaks of His sovereignty. He rules. You don't. He sets up the rules, and you don't. And you notice that He didn't ask you what you thought of His righteous standards before He put them into place? And thus here in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, we have, first of all, an appeal. I beseech you. I urge you. Therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. And the word therefore points us back to Romans chapters 1 through 11, in which we see the grace of God in justification and how an ungodly sinner can be declared righteous in the courtroom of God on the basis not of his works or ritual or law, but on the basis of God's grace and what Christ did when He died for us so that we can be justified freely by His grace. And then Romans 5 teaches this, when you're saved forever. And then chapter 5 and 6 talk about the fact that now that you're saved, you are identified with Jesus Christ. And keep in mind, homosexuality has a ton to do with identification. It is their identity. It's who they hang with. It is their community. It's what defines them. And as a believer in Jesus Christ, what defines you is your relationship to Jesus Christ. Co-crucified, co-buried, co-raised, a new creation in Him. So that you are now to be sanctified by grace in lieu of the fact that one day you will be glorified by grace. And then chapters 9, 10, and 11 speak of God's past, present, and future dealings with the nation of Israel. And on the heels of that, Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, in light of by the mercies of God. And I beseech you that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. To present your body carries with it the idea of a sacrifice again. In the Old Testament, they presented dead sacrifice, bloody sacrifice, which were all a picture of the ultimate sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ who would come as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. But now that we've been saved by the grace of God, co-crucified, co-buried, and co-raised with him. Romans 6:13 said in essence the same thing. We're to present yourself to God as being alive from the dead. And now Romans 12:1 carries that thought through further. You're to present your bodies as a living, not a dead one, but a living sacrifice. Holy. And this means set apart to God. To do His will, not yours. And this is acceptable or well-pleasing to God, which is your reasonable, legitimate, your logical act of worship. In light of what the Lord has done for you, provided for you in grace, it is only logical that you now present yourself to Him as a living sacrifice. But it doesn't stop there, does it? Verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Notice, do not be conformed. Literally, the present imperative here means it is a command, it is the will of God that you stop being conformed to this world. And the word world in the New Testament refers sometimes to the earth, but clearly not here. Sometimes the people for God so love the world, but that's not the case here. Be not conformed to the world, in this context, speaks of the world system. Governed by Satan that encourages you to move in a direction to fulfill your desires, your pursuits, your pleasures, independent of God and His will. Do not be conformed to this world, but in contrast, be transformed. Literally, keep on being metamorphosized. Keep on being internally transformed. How do you do that? By the renewing of your mind. Your mind in what? The Word of God. For what objective? That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Instead of the world system, allow the Word of God to transform you. The world system wants to conform you. It wants to squeeze you into its mold. It wants to defile you and taint you as a believer. Don't keep on being conformed any longer to this world system, but keep on being transformed from the inside out by the renewing of your mind. And by the way, those are the only two options. Either you're conformed or you are being transformed. You're either embracing the wisdom of the world, which will affect your thoughts, your actions, and your feelings, or you're embracing the wisdom of God as found in His Word, which affects your thoughts, your actions, and your feelings as well. You see, dear friends, worldliness, and sometimes we talk about he's a worldly Christian. You know, worldliness is a mental attitude by which you develop your standards and values from the world instead of from God's Word. And keep in mind, when someone gets saved, they get saved just as they are. And they carry into that Christian life now human viewpoints, sin pattern, false religious teaching they had from their pre-salvation days. But though God saved you just as you are, He doesn't want to keep you just as you are. Once He's changed your destiny at salvation from a hell you deserve to a heaven you don't, He now wants to transform your thinking and adjust it to His will through the Word of God. So that you would stop being conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind through the Word of God. That you could do the will of God. And as we think of the believer's relationship to this world system, keep in mind that though we are in the world, this earth, we are no longer of the world, namely its system. And what made the difference? Galatians 6:14, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. I'm no longer the same person I was before I was saved. I am a new creation in Christ. And I was in bondage to Satan, in bondage to my flesh, and bondage to the world. And now I've been freed in Christ. And though I can still allow the flesh, the world, and the devil to direct me and reign and control in my life, I no longer have to. That relationship has changed. And that's why every time you open the Word of God, and you're willing to consider its truths and meditate on its principles or promises, it is a return to reality. For this is the way it really is, God says. Now go with me, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. For we're told in 2 Timothy chapter 3 about the days that we live in, that we should not be surprised of where we're at and what's going on around us. Verse 1, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves. Is that not true? We call that narcissistic, right? Lovers of money, we call that materialistic. Boasters, we call that arrogant. Proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving. Let me pause for a minute. The more this country moves away from Christian thinking and standards and so forth, the more you're going to see people being unholy, unthankful, unloving, unforgiving. You see, it's a biblical mindset that causes people to think selfishness is wrong, but our world feeds it. So assert yourself. It's about you. You're entitled. Do it. Walk over people if you have to. How are you doing? Well, I'm doing everyone I can. If they're not watching, I'm doing them twice. That's the thinking of our world. Verse 3, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God, hedonistic. Having a form of godliness, they talk about spirituality, but denying its power, namely the gospel, and from such people, turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into houses and make captive of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts. And that was even before TV. Verse 8, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Well, is it going to get any better? Verse 13, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And by the way, those who deceive the best are those who are deceived themselves. When you're sold on a product, you absolutely are convinced it really can do something when in reality it can't. You're going to sell it as if it's true because you think it's true. So notice here, evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Sometimes they're on the nightly news. Sometimes they're in pulpits. Sometimes they're in classrooms. Sometimes they're in various other forms. But you, in contrast to them, must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of. It assumes, number one, you learned it. Number two, you were convinced of it. And the implication of that is it is possible for a believer to forsake those truths, to retrogress, to even apostatize, and become conformed again to this world and defiled by it. And that's why sometimes I stand amazed when I hear of believers and how they're embracing some human viewpoint perspective, something they should know better, they should be way beyond that in their growth, but they have been defiled and contaminated and conformed again. They forgot what they've learned and what they've been assured of. And he says, knowing from whom you have learned them and that from child you've known, this is what you need, the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation. That's the paramount issue, through faith which is in Jesus Christ. The paramount issue is not, is homosexuality right or wrong? That's not the paramount issue. You can go to hell a heterosexual. The issue is your faith in Jesus Christ or not? That's the real issue. The bottom line issue that has to be resolved. Everything else is Mickey Mouse compared to that. And not only does it lead you to salvation, but we read in verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. The idea here is about spiritual growth and maturity. It not only leads you to salvation, it's the means by which you can grow and be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. This speaks of spiritual service. which all relate again to the will of God. And what is the key to all this? The key is all Scripture. That's both the Old and New Testament, which we will look at tonight. Keep in mind, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All of it, all 66 books. Now, we recognize that not all is to us, but all is for us, and that there are truths that are transdispensational or permanent, and the way you know that is they are repeated and not rescinded throughout the ages. And as I think of the inspiration of the Scriptures, I won't take the time tonight to develop this, for we have studied it many times, but there are at least five very good reasons you can believe the Bible is the Word of God. Because the first issue you're dealing with in this issue is God sovereign, and is the Bible authoritative, or is it outdated, irrelevant for our sophisticated society? How arrogant are we? As if the God of the universe is like, wow, I never saw that coming. I forgot to comment on that. How foolish we can be. Now go with me to Colossians chapter 2. And look at this warning in verses 4 through 8. Now this I say, present tense, I'm saying right now, or it could be, I keep on saying to you, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. By the way, is it possible for you as a believer to be deceived? Answer, yes. If you say no, you're already deceived. And notice you're deceived with persuasive words. It's got to be persuasive. It means arguments that sound reasonable. They may be in the public schools, they may be in colleges, TV ads. Some of the ads that I've seen lately, and I watch very little TV, make me sick. And that isn't in a positive slang junior high language either. Okay? Verse 5, for though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Though they were getting confronted with false teaching in Colossae, they were hanging in there. They weren't breaking rank. They were staying in file and order. Verse 6, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, how's that? By faith. So walk in Him by faith. And it's not only by faith, it's by faith in Him as the Lord, the one who is sovereign and supreme again. Rooted and built up in Him, established Him as you have been taught. This is why you need to be taught the Word of God. You bypass the teaching of the Word of God and you're going to be conformed. Beware lest anyone cheat you through how? Philosophy, empty deceit. It deceives you. It promises you something, but it's empty. And it's according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and it's not according to the very truth of Jesus Christ. And this is so relevant for us in our day and this particular issue, because you can be deceived by persuasive words if you don't go back to what the Word of God says. In fact, James 5, 19 and 20 says this, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. First of all, note he's writing to who? Believers. The word if is in the third class condition. You might or might not. If anyone among you, let's apply this, if anyone who's here at Duluth Bible Church, who is saved, wanders from the truth. Is that possible? Absolutely. The word wanders is the Greek word planao, in which we get the word planet. You go out of orbit as a wandering planet. The truth is the parameters you are to live in, and you wander outside of that. And someone turns them back. And if you are fulfilling the first part of this verse, by the grace of God, I'd like to fulfill the second part tonight and turn you back and let him know that he who turns a sinner, in this context, a sinning believer, from the error of his way will save a soul from death. What kind of death? Well, temporal death, out of fellowship with God, a death-like existence as a believer. and cover a multitude of sins that will result from wandering from that truth. Don't ever think that what you believe never affects how you behave. It does. In fact, 1 John 5:19 and 20 says this, we know that we are of God. We are from God. We've been born again. And the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Did you know that? Who's the wicked one? Well, that's Satan. Notice the whole world lies under the sway. That means CBS, NBC, ABC, Fox, they all lie under the sway of the wicked one. They all do. Now, that's not to say something might, one might not report more truth to, but they all lie under the sway. And the sway carries the idea of a grandma in a rocking chair with a baby. That's the idea. Satan's there saying, go to sleep. Just believe what I want you to know. And you... And you see, going back to the Word of God is always a return to reality. Now, all of this is needed by way of introduction as we discuss God's perspective on homosexuality tonight as it relates to the Word of God, the world we live in, and the marriage amendment. Now, let's define our terms for a minute. Homo means the same. Sexual means sexual relations. In other words, a homosexual is one who has relations with another of the same sex. Now, that is in contrast to heterosexual. Hetero means another of a different kind. In other words, another human, but not of the same sex, a man with a woman. Versus a homosexual, which is men with men or women with women, having sexual relations. Now, it's interesting to know when it comes to homosexuality, did you know that approximately only 2% of the population of the United States are homosexual? And yet they are a very vocal minority. They are very militant in many ways. And in many cases, they're very nice to talk to till you disagree with them. It's interesting to note that bisexuality among teenage girls has become hip. For people to say, oh, I'm bi. In other words, I have relations with men or guys and gals. Now, in ancient Greece, homosexuality was widely accepted according to Plato's Symposium. And many mythological gods and heroes were connected to its practice. So it's not new. Our society isn't, quote, sophisticated, unlike the past, as some would like us to believe. In the Roman Empire, homosexual marriages were legal and accepted, with several Roman emperors being overtly homosexual. And yet many actually pinpoint this as one of the reasons why the Roman Empire fell. The average homosexual has had relations with more than 500 different sexual partners. That's amazing. In Los Angeles, which is above the average homosexual has 300 sex partners a year. Almost one a day, and that's different people. 30% of them have had over 1,000 sexual partners. And many of them have had over 1,500. The conduct of the acts that they do has no bounds. Those are staggering statistics. You know, when I see a TV ad of an older couple saying, well, you know, we've been married for this many years and I don't see anything wrong with someone else of the same sex doing what we did, you know. I'm thinking, well, first of all, they can't do what you did. You had kids. But beyond the obvious, obviously, we see here, do you think actually being legally married is going to prevent this? I don't believe so. Now, the problem and propaganda surrounding homosexuality in our degenerate world is via the media, it's via militant lobbying, as we see with the ACLU, we see again, gay marriage issue on many state ballots, and has created actually a firestorm of controversy in many circles. It's also because of the public education system in college and universities. They're breeding grounds for this. When you send your kid to UMD or St. Scholastica, I want you to know it's a breeding ground for wrong thinking in this area. A breeding ground. And, you know, even as you think of the National Educational Society Association, they've pushed this homosexual agenda for years. In fact, someone has made this cartoon, the public school, when it comes to Christians, it seems like Christians are the targeted minority that anyone can actually be abusive towards, slanderous of, and so forth, and get away with it. In fact, you know, there was a believer in our church who spoke out against homosexuality at the College of St. Scholastica a few years ago. And not only did he receive just tremendous, tremendous negative email because of it, even in some cases, believers rebuked him for taking such a stand. You see, there's also this problem in propaganda because of the silencing of psychiatry. When's the last time in a textbook you saw this quote? Charles Socrates in the Journal of American Medical Society in 1970 called homosexuality a dread dysfunction, malignant in character, which has risen to epidemic proportions. They won't even say that negatively. But what's missing here? What aren't people willing to call it? Whatever happened to the word sin? Sin. You know, if you were to say in your classroom, well, I think homosexuality is sin, God forbid. But what does the Bible say, as we'll see tonight? We also have this problem due to public exposure, gay pride parades, and gay pride months, and so forth, where they are brazen and they are blatant. Can you imagine if you had a heterosexual parade? You know, we have gay and lesbian pride month now. Do we have any heterosexual pride months? Also, via the courtroom, obviously, this has become a major issue as there's a tremendous push to legalize gay everything. In fact, this was from a couple years ago already, of all the different states that are dealing with this, and now we see men who are adopting children or women who are, and they're going to be totally disoriented regarding the proper role of a mother and father. In fact, and I will elaborate this a little more on Sunday, did you know in France recently that there was a decree made in order to strike from all official documents the words mother and father because of them embracing the homosexual agenda? Even when it comes to our own president, on October 25th, Reuters says, and I quote, President Barack Obama on Thursday endorsed state ballot initiatives to legalize same-sex marriage in Washington State, Maryland, and Maine as he sought to galvanize gay and lesbian enthusiasm for his re-election bid. Statements issued by the Obama campaign in those three states urging voters to approve the gay marriage measures on their respective November 6 ballots came 5 months after Obama became the first U.S. president to express support for the right of same-sex couples to wed. He goes on to say, while the president does not weigh in on every single ballot measure in every state, the president believes in treating everyone fairly and equally with dignity and respect, according to a statement in Seattle by Paul Bell, press secretary for Obama's campaign in Washington and Oregon. Now, this really shouldn't surprise us either, because he has made similar statements in the past, though in 2008 he said he wasn't for it, but that his thinking was evolving. We also have this problem due to approval and toleration of even some churches. More and more, you see churches, even in our city, that call themselves inclusivist churches. All are welcome. Now, I'm not suggesting for a moment an individual who's homosexual shouldn't be welcome to hear the Word of God and hear the gospel and be saved, just like every heterosexual sinner. But it's not merely welcome, it's approved. See, they don't want mere acceptance, they want approval. In fact, across our land, there are even some homosexual churches. They're called usually metropolitan community churches who celebrate their gay pride and others that express it in various ways. And they even have things, would Jesus discriminate? Here's a classic unity. If you won't accept my new point of view, then it's pretty obvious who the divisive one is. That isn't backwards. Here's one, born gay, follow the ray, born straight, refuse to hate. Got pride? Notice the implication is if you don't go along with homosexuality, you hate. Even the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America here just a couple years ago made statements along these lines. We know the Methodists have, some Presbyterians have, and so forth. In fact, it was ironic. We're in Minneapolis in 2010, where they were about to meet to vote on this issue. All of a sudden, a tornado came out of nowhere and knocked over the steeple of the church. Now, go with me to Genesis chapter 19. You know, I have had some people tell me, you know, when it comes to this issue of homosexuality, the Bible doesn't say anything about it, does it? I'm thinking, well, you obviously have never read the Bible. Or you've read it in such a way as to twist its meaning from the obvious. I want you to see what how the Bible describes homosexuality. Genesis chapter 19 and verse 1. Now here's the story of Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 1, now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and they were in human form, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom as he was a big wig there in town. And when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground, and he said, "Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night. Wash your feet that you may rise early and go on your way." And they said, "No, but we'll spend the night in the open square." But he insisted strongly. So they turned into him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread and they ate. I would say that was a real act of hospitality, wouldn't you say that? Verse 4. Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, isn't that a commentary? All the people from every quarter surrounded the house. Apparently news got out, there were flesh, new flesh in town. Verse 5, and they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally." The idea is know them sexually. Just like Genesis 4 verse 1 says, Adam knew his wife Eve and they bore a child named Cain. See, this was not an issue of hospitality or the lack thereof. But it was men wanting to have sex with other men. Verse 6, so Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind him and said, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly." Now that's the first thing I'd like to point out is God's word calls the practice of homosexuality wickedness. Wickedness. It's not only found here in verse 7, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly." But before Lot came to Sodom and Gomorrah, the commentary in Genesis 13:13 said, "But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord." Now I want you to note the words wicked and sinful. And notice, wickedness and sinful against who? Is it some human standard that somebody propped up and made to try to fit a cultural norm? Oh no, it's against the Lord. And it's not only wicked and sinful. Notice the adjective or adverb here. It's exceedingly wicked. Keep in mind that all sin is sin before God, but some sins have greater consequences than others. And the depth of the expression of mankind's depravity is communicated here by God by saying it's exceedingly wicked. Exceedingly wicked. So what happens? Verse 8, "See, now I have two daughters who have not known a man, Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Wow, that's a godly dad. By the way, Lot was a believer. You know that? We know that from 2 Peter chapter 2. He was a believer. This shows how goofy a believer can get. He goes on to say, only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof. And they said, stand back. Then they said, this one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge, namely Lot. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. But the men, the angels, reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. Now, becoming weary means they were determined, resolved to do this, to the point they became absolutely exhausted in their effort to find the door in order to break it down, in order to have sex with these other men. Exceedingly wicked and sinful against God. Furthermore, we know from Genesis chapter 18, and verse 20, that when Abraham was talking to God, the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know. The men turned away from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham stood before the Lord. Notice here it says their sin was very grave. Not very good, very grave. When God saw everything he created in Genesis 1, namely male and female, and he performed the first wedding ceremony, as it were, he saw that it was very good. But here we see it is very grave as we think of this perversion of sexuality. Very grave. Now go with me to Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus chapter 18. We see that before the law, as in the book of Genesis here, it's described as wickedness, sin, which is very grave. Now, during the law, here in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22, what do we read? You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Thirdly, it is called an abomination. Not an alternative lifestyle. It's an abomination for a man to lie with a man, and by the way, for a woman to lie with a woman. In fact, in verse 24, he goes on to say this. Do not... Well, let's verse 23. Nor shall you mate with any animal to defile yourself with it. Nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is perversion. Do not defile yourself with any of these things. For by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. Now notice he calls it an abomination in verse 22. He says, through it the nations are defiled. And as a result, I'm casting them out before you. By the way, how did he cast them out? God judged these people severely and overcame them and overtaken them. They were overtaken. Cast them out. He said, the cup of the Amorites eventually became full, and God says, judgment has come, and he destroyed the nation, as it were. And I am convinced, based on the Word of God, that no nation can embrace homosexuality over time and not experience the ramifications and boomerang effect by way of the practical judgment of God in that culture and nation. And so we see here that the Bible calls it wickedness, sin that is very grave, an abomination. It's morally defiling. Morally defiling. Number five, it is called iniquity. iniquity. Leviticus 18:25. For the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it. And the land vomits out its inhabitants. Notice the words punishment, iniquity, and vomits. God says, this iniquity that embraces homosexuality and more, those things that are recorded before, and it's an iniquity, it's a transgression against God's law, is that which causes the land to vomit out its inhabitants. In other words, they are overcome eventually due to internal decay by an external enemy, usually, that vomits them out of the land. So we see again, it is called iniquity here. Now go with me, if you would, to Leviticus chapter 20. Chapter 20, verse 13. If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, they shall surely be put to death, their blood shall be upon them. Then sixth thing we see is it is deserving of death. In this context, physical death. And by the way, that was the Old Testament punishment for homosexuality. We will see in the New Testament that homosexuality is just as sinful before God, but it is dealt with in a different way. Go with me now to the book of Romans, chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. I tell you what, let's go to Matthew chapter 19 first, though. Matthew 19. Some people have wrongly concluded that Jesus Christ never said anything about homosexuality. That he is a kind, loving Savior, and he is. But that he never condemns or judges righteously, not true. He constantly judged. He constantly challenged and confronted the religious leaders of his day. He continually raised the bar of the standard of God's righteousness to the people so they could go back to what God really said. And in Matthew chapter 19, we begin in verse 3, that the Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? By the way, notice man and wife and divorce and marriage. And he answered and said to them, I just love this, have you ever read the first chapter of the Bible? Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, Genesis 1:27? And said, have you ever read the second chapter of the Bible? For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, Genesis 2:24. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Then they said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away, referring to Deuteronomy 24? And he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, permitted, not commanded, but permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. It wasn't the original design. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Now that word sexual immorality in verse 9 is the Greek word porneia. Porneia is where we get the English word pornography. Now it doesn't mean pornography, though pornography obviously is inappropriate and sinful. Porneia, though, is the Greek word that's used of sexual sin in an all-encompassing, general, broad-brush way. Fornication, adultery, homosexuality, bestiality, and so forth. The various things that we read about in Leviticus all come under the umbrella of sexual morality or porneia. You see, Jesus Christ did speak about this. And he said it's sin. In fact, it is so grave a sin that it's the only biblical basis for the permission to divorce someone according to Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is going to bring in another one in 1 Corinthians 7 by way of the unbeliever leaving the believer. But otherwise, that's the standard. But it just shows you again the significance of sexual sin. It's so grievous and so significant that we so often underplay it in our culture as we have become desensitized to it all. Now go with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Now beginning in verse 18, we have the first major section in the book of Romans following the introduction in chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, in which we see the righteousness of God that he requires and the wrath of God he has against sin. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Notice, God is creator, we are created, he's given creation as a testimony to his existence, so therefore you are accountable in light of the truth that you have in creation. And verse 19, your conscience, which chapter 2 is going to develop and say, through it, though you weren't given the law, you know the things contained in the law, you have a sense of right and wrong because you were born with a conscience. A conscience that can be seared, a conscience that can be defiled, a conscience that can be resisted, a conscience that can be sidestepped, but nevertheless a conscience. So what happened, verse 19? Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. They didn't glorify him as sovereign. They didn't acknowledge him for who he is and the right he had to rule and to rule even in their lives. And to do it, as it were, his way. Remember, the great sin in the Garden of Eden that Satan perpetuated by way of a lie was, eat the fruit and you'll be as God, knowing good and evil, which was his desire to be God as well. They didn't glorify him as God, nor were they thankful. They became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise, having gotten all their degrees from the local university. They became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. You see, they still worship something. It just is foolish what they worship. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness. Well, what do you mean? In the lusts of their hearts. Can you explain it further? Yes. To dishonor their body among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Now we see here in this passage that God's word calls the practice of homosexuality in verse 24 uncleanness. God gave them up to uncleanness. You see, as they continued to reject the truth and then replace it with the lie, so they put themselves on the throne and became their own God and wrote their own Bible, it manifests itself through rejection of divine standards when it comes to the issue of sexuality, as now indulging their flesh their way became their desire, and God permitted them to do that, so that God gave them up to uncleanness. And the lusts of their heart, not love, but lusts. To dishonor, not honor, their bodies among themselves. Furthermore, it says in verse 26 here, sorry, I should have taken care of this ahead of time. It says in verse 26, it involves vile affections. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. Not merely passions, but vile ones. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Did you realize that homosexuality is against nature? It is not natural. That's what the Bible says. It's not natural. It's not biological. It's behavioral. It's against nature. Verse 27 reinforces it and says, it's unnatural. Likewise, also the men leaving the natural use of the woman burned their lust, not love, for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of the error which was due. Notice it says here that it was shameful. So it involved burning lust. It is that which is shameful. Isn't it amazing as man degenerates in our society, as by way of expressions of depravity? What should be shameful, they have gay pride parades over. Shameful. And frankly, our society has forgotten what it means to be shameful. You know why? Because there is no fear of God before their eyes. It's an error or a deviation, verse 27 says. In other words, if this is the standard, it is contrary to the standard. It's a deviation. It involves a debased or depraved mind. You know, a depraved mind is a mind that no longer can properly judge right from wrong. Did you realize that? They can't any longer discern right from wrong. It's what Isaiah says, they call evil good and good evil. Because God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. They're not appropriate. They're not right. In fact, it's a voluntary sin. No one's making them do this. Verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God, and God gave them over to a debased mind. To do those things voluntarily which are not fitting. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual morality, and so forth and so forth. Now catch verse 32. Who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. Not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Serious consequences for all of this. Serious. Now notice, it's deserving of death. I'm not suggesting again that one follows the Old Testament law which was given to Israel to put to death homosexuals. Instead, under the New Testament age of grace, homosexuals are offered salvation, as we'll see, through faith in Jesus Christ. But you see, if it isn't sin, there is no forgiveness needed. If it's biological, it's not deliverable, because how do you fix the plumbing? And according to 1 Timothy chapter 1, it is contrary to sound doctrine. Any church that teaches homosexuality is an alternative lifestyle that's acceptable, I want you to know they have long ago strayed from the Word of God. 1 Timothy 1, verses 9 and 10, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, a believer. It's made for the lawless and insupportable, and for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murders of fathers, murders of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Now notice, fornicators is put right next to sodomites. Both are sin, but let's recognize them for what they are. They're both contrary to sound doctrine. Now go with me to the book of Jude. Book of Jude. Now, in verse 5, we read this. Jude writes, "But I want to remind you, though you once knew this." What does that mean? That means that perhaps they were forgetting it. "That the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe by way of the wilderness wanderings. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." Where's that? Well, that's in Genesis chapter 6. So, well, what happened there? Well, these angels sought to cohabit with the daughters of men and to produce some kind of hybrid and violated the limitations God had placed upon them. And as a result, God judged severely. In fact, they played a very significant part in God destroying the then known world by way of a flood due to sexual perversion. And then he says in verse 7, "As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual morality and gone after strange or foreign flesh." You see, in Genesis 6, the angels went after foreign flesh, as it were, by desiring to have sexual relations with women. But in Sodom and Gomorrah, they went after foreign flesh by way of men trying to have relations with other men. Verse 7, "And are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." Notice, clearly called sexual immorality. Now, as I was reflecting on this, it hit me. Again, all sin is sin, though some sin has greater consequences than others. But as we think of God's intervention in human history by way of judgment upon a people group or the world, as you think of the history of the world according to the Word of God, the two events that stick out in our mind by way of God coming down by way of judgment are the Genesis flood of Genesis 6, 7, and 8, and Sodom and Gomorrah. Those are the two. And in both cases, Jude said that the ultimate sin they were involved in was sexual immorality. In one case, angels with daughters of men. In the other case, men with men, and I assume women with women. Those are the two events in which God says, when you hit that height, it's over. And he destroyed the then known world, and he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah to this day. And so what is God's assessment and answer for homosexuality? What is his assessment? God's word calls the practice of homosexuality. Let's see what we've seen. Wickedness. Sin, which is very grave, an abomination, morally defiling, iniquity, deserving of death, uncleanness, dishonorable to the body, as involving vile passions, against nature, unnatural, involving burning lust, shameful, an error or deviation, involving a debased, depraved mind, not fitting or proper, a voluntary sin, resulting in serious consequences, contrary to sound doctrine, sexual morality. Quite an explanation, and that's not even all the verses on it. And if you've observed carefully tonight, you've recognized that God condemns the practice of homosexuality before the law, Genesis 19, Jude 7, under the law, Leviticus 18 and 20, In the Gospels, thinking of Matthew 19. In the Epistles, 1 Timothy 1, Jude 7, 1 Corinthians 6, and so forth. In fact, I have said before, and I'll say it again, there's coming a day in which if you speak out against homosexuality in this political correct society that has deviated so dramatically from the Word of God, it calls good evil and evil good, you will be viewed committing a hate crime if you aren't already. In fact, I'm convinced Jesus Christ would be wanted for a hate crime, as he affirmed the biblical standard. And so we've seen tonight that the practice of homosexuality is not biological, it's a learned behavior. It's not love, the Bible calls it lust. Now I'm not saying people don't have some kind of affection for one another, but we saw in Romans that it's vile affection or passion. It's not a sickness, it's a sin. It's not an alternative lifestyle, it's an abomination. But praise God that it is forgivable through the payment of Jesus Christ, and it is deliverable through the power of the Holy Spirit. And I want you to see this as we go now quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now keep in mind that Corinth was a very vile, sexually immoral city. There were street lights with phallic symbols on it. There were temple prostitutes that were involved in, quote, religious worship. Prostitution ran rampant. Homosexuality was prevalent. It was in Greece. And again, their mythological beliefs affected their behavior and many of these things. And God saw fit to bring the gospel to that city. People were saved through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And again, God saves you just as you are. But he doesn't want to leave you just as you are. So we read in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Now let me pause. The key word here is unrighteous. If you are not saved, God sees you as unrighteous. If you have trusted in Christ, you are righteous in Christ, regardless of your behavior, because you were given that righteousness as a gift, connected with salvation when you believed. Verse 9, "Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites." So notice, we've got heterosexual sin and homosexual sin here. "Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." What does this mean? Does this mean if you've ever committed any of those sins, you can't go to heaven? If that's true, nobody's going. Does this mean if you practice these things, you can't go to heaven? What constitutes a practice? One time or more? What he's saying is this: unless you have been justified before God through faith in Christ, God still sees you in your sin. And whatever pattern of sin dominates your life, that's how he sees you, as a fornicator, adulterer, and so forth. He's not suggesting for a moment, if you're saved, you could never commit these sins. He's not saying that, as we'll see in a moment. But we do read now, in verse 11, "And such were some of you. But you were washed when you trusted Christ. You were washed from your sins through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You were sanctified, set apart in Christ positionally. And you were justified, or you were declared righteous in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And because you're righteous, you will inherit the kingdom of God. So now live like it." That's why he says in verse 18 then, "Flee sexual immorality in all the above categories. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality," pornea again, that broad brush word for sin, "sins against his own body. So why should I flee sexual morality? Because if I stay involved in it, I'm going to lose my salvation? No. Does it mean I've never been saved? No. Here's the reason why, verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You're not your own. You've been bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. In other words, the whole appeal now is in light of what Christ has done for you and who you are in Christ and how your body is now indwelt by the Spirit of God, making your body its the temple of God. Why don't you live in a way that's consistent with that? Why don't you yield yourself to the Lord as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and stop being conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove it as the good and perfect and acceptable will of God. It's the same kind of approach. So I have good news for the homosexual. But what you've been involved in is absolutely sin, like a heterosexual sin. You can be forgiven because Jesus Christ loves you and He died for your sins and He rose again to forgive you. And that forgiveness comes at the foot of the cross when you admit you are a hopeless, helpless, hell-bound sinner. And you're willing to accept this forgiveness from God, not on the basis of what you've done, not by making some commitment to Christ, not by giving your life to Christ, not by repenting from your sin, but by putting your faith in the one who loved you and died for your sin, yea, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then when God saves you, He'll give you a new nature, and He'll give you the Holy Spirit who indwells you, who can then empower you to have victory over your flesh and that which comes out of your flesh, namely these kind of sins. This is the only hope for the homosexual, as well as the heterosexual sinner. But what we see from this, dear friends, is not when Christians say, turn or burn, God hates fags. Keep in mind, what we see here is while God hates our sin, He loves the sinner. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And that's what grace is all about, that God is willing to save you and forgive you and even deliver you. And grace, by the way, is for the whole world. God offers this all as a gift because Jesus Christ paid for it when He died on the cross. And the only thing we contribute to His work is the sins that nailed Him there. And the wrath of God was forever satisfied at the cross. Our sin debt penalty was paid in full. And now God says the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, can cleanse you from all sin. But He wants you to come just as you are and receive that forgiveness through faith in Jesus Christ. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. And He wants to take your sins and cast them into the depths of the sea. And then enable you by His Spirit to flee sexual immorality. That's God's plan of salvation. Now, let's end by answering those seven questions. So, are you conformed or transformed? Number one, the Bible is outdated when it comes to addressing the moral issues of our day because of our sophisticated culture is dramatically different than biblical times. The answer is false. God's Word is more relevant than tomorrow's newspaper. Number two, homosexuality is an issue of genuine love between same-sex partners, not an issue of perverted lust. False. The Bible says it's twisted, it's perverted, and it's lust. Number three, if people do not approve of homosexuality, they are homophobic and haters of gay. Is God homophobic? He doesn't approve. Is He a hater of gay? No, He loves gays to the point that He was willing to have a son die for all of our sins. The answer again is false. False. And I say that because sometimes people think, in fact, I am convinced, my own opinion, why aren't there more yes signs in people's yards? I'll tell you what I think, because people are afraid to be viewed as homophobic. They're intimidated or maybe afraid of even retaliation. Number four, Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed by God due to a lack of hospitality, not due to sexual perversion. The answer clearly is false. So, well, why did you bring up hospitality? That's what they say. You'll read this in some of their writings. Number five, the New Testament's view of homosexuality as sin is extremely different than the Old Testament. The answer, again, is false. How it's dealt with is different, but its view as sin is not different at all. In fact, very severe terms were used in Romans 1 and such in reference to sin, this sin. Number six, Jesus Christ never addressed the issue of homosexuality, as he is a God of great love and acceptance, not of condemnation and judgment. The answer also is false. He did. Number seven, there is no hope of eternal salvation from God for the person involved in homosexual relations. And again, the answer is false. It's false. Let me leave you with four thoughts. And I didn't have room on your hand up. You don't have to write it down if you don't want, but I want you to just understand this. Number one, what should your response be to all this? Number one, refer to homosexuality as a sin in the eyes of a holy God, not a sickness. And by way, not an alternative lifestyle. Number two, remember that homosexuality is a learned behavior pattern, not a genetic result. Now, I'm not suggesting some people may not have greater propensity toward it, but when it comes right down to it, it involves a choice that then results in a behavior pattern. But clearly, it's against nature, we read scripturally. Number three, recognize that while God hates all sin, he still loves the sinner and offers forgiveness and deliverance by his grace through Jesus Christ to homosexuals. And number four, refuse to approve of any sin in any way, including homosexuality. I ask you, as a Bible-believing Christian, how you could ever vote no to approving of homosexuality and homosexuals getting married in light of what we've seen from the Word of God tonight. Are you conformed to this world or are you being transformed? Let's pray. Our Father, I thank you again for the Word of God. You have spoken, you have not stuttered, you have made your Word very clear tonight. And should someone have been offended even by what I said, may they realize the real offense comes from the Word of God, because I did not write this. Father, thank you that your Word is true. And when you say no to something, it's because you're there to protect us from its harm and provide for us in the right way, as you have a will that is good and acceptable and perfect, cannot be improved upon. Father, as the whole world system lies in the sway of the wicked one, we are not surprised when we see its perversion of truth. But I pray we would not be defiled by it, contaminated by it. And yet, enable us, Father, to separate the person from the action and to realize whether it's our sin or another's sin, while you hate our sin, you love us as sinners, and you prove that at the cross. As you demonstrated your own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We thank you for this. Pray you'd even give us wisdom to know how to address these issues in talking to them about to others. And to consider even this Sunday the definition of marriage and what your word says about many of these other things. And Father, may we always remember that the real issue of salvation is not what sin have we committed or not committed. The real issue is he that believes in Christ is not condemned. But he that does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, thank you for hanging in there. That was the whirlwind tour tonight. And we will resume this on Sunday. focusing more on the whole issue of the definition of marriage and this marriage amendment, the attacks it really is on so many things that we believe from the Word of God. And I will discuss with you on Sunday some of the ramifications of this should it be passed. So if you have any questions, I'd be glad to answer them after. With that, you are dismissed.